Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16? Acts chapter 16 will be our text from verses 11 through 15. Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11. If you will hear the word of the Lord and be blessed even at the reading that we find here. Acts 16, beginning in verse 11, and I'll read through verse 15. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the way, on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Our God is a saving God. Our God is in the business of rescuing people from the bondage of sin and reconciling them to Himself through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And our great and saving and rescuing, reconciling God has a favorite tool, a preferred instrument that He loves to use in bringing people to the knowledge of His Son. Do you know what that tool or that instrument is? That tool is the life and the testimony of the redeemed. You, if you are a believer, are an instrument of life in the purpose of God. God uses His people to reach the lost. He uses you to reach the lost. He uses ordinary, and if you will allow me to say things like this, He uses ordinary, often scatterbrained, generally messed up people like you and me to reach others for Jesus Christ. Is that not so? It is utterly remarkable that God, the God who created the universe, the God who is supreme, the God who is pure, the God who is above all, that this God has chosen to give us, the ignoble, the weak, and the unwise, the privilege of participating with Him in the most wonderful work, in the most important work that God has ever set out to do, and that is to redeem a people for His glory. And He uses people like you and me to accomplish the task. Beloved, the book of Acts, you might remember, is composed by a humble and thoughtful doctor named Luke. It is not only the history of the early church, but it is an illustration of the continued work of Jesus Christ on the earth. And how is Jesus continuing His work on the earth through the book of Acts? Through the church. And the church is a fancy way of saying what? Through His people. People like you and me. Those that He has empowered, those that He has emboldened, those that He encourages by the power of His Spirit to fulfill His mission. And there is a sense then in which the book of Acts does not end with chapter 28. We are the next chapter in the book of Acts. We are responsible for continuing the work of the Lord, not because we can do it in ourselves, not because we are so special, but because Christ has chosen us to take His gospel to the people. Let me remind you of what has happened here as we get into our text this morning. We have before us, if I could put it in these terms, what is essentially the fourth phase of the stated mission given by Jesus Christ to the church. The fourth phase. Are you familiar with this particular verse? Acts 1:8. Have you heard this one before? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, that's been done, in Judea, that's been done, in Samaria, that's been done, and even to the remotest part of the earth. That's where we are. What they began in this text as the fourth and final phase of accomplishing the mission of Christ is the mission that you and I are privileged to participate in. The statement of Acts 1:8 is both a command and a promise of Jesus. It is a command, but it is a promise to empower the disciples with the indwelling Spirit of God to accomplish the task of being what? Witnesses, proclaimers, testifiers, teachers, communicators. Just talk to people about Jesus, and you are a witness for Him. And the point is this, that Jesus intended to use His people to tell the world what He accomplished on the cross. And Jesus intends for us to tell the world what He has accomplished on the cross. If I were to pause for just a moment, I could ask you, how have you done with your commitment to that command this week? Have you told anybody what Jesus has done on the cross for sin? That's where we need to get to, people. That's what it's all about. All the things we busy our lives with, all the things we are concerned about, all the things that seem so important, but the question is, are you talking to people about Christ? Well, this is the church's mission. It is a mission from God. Therefore, it was not presented with vagueness, but rather Jesus specifies it would be accomplished in phases, as we just noted. Jesus said that the mission of the church would first reach the people of Jerusalem. That took place, if you recall, in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came upon the disciples and they began speaking in all the languages that were there. And what did they speak? According to Luke, he said, of the mighty deeds of God, particularly that concerning salvation. Then Jesus said that this witness would be taken to Judea and the surrounding Jerusalem, the southern part of Israel. That took place, by the way, in Acts chapter 2 through chapter 7. And then according to plan, phase 3, the reaching of Samaria took place in Acts chapter 8. And now you can see where I'm going. There's just one phase left. One phase left to be accomplished, and it just so happens to be the biggest, the grandest, the most comprehensive of all the phases. It is the great phase that we still participate today. Jesus said that we would be witnesses, that we would reach the remotest part of the earth. And in Acts chapter 10, we see the church beginning to reach the Gentile world. And the church has been locked into this phase for the last 2,000 years. Our God is a saving God. Our God is in the business of rescuing people from the bondage of sin and reconciling them to Himself through the blood of Christ. That's our mission. We are to be a missions-minded church, and that doesn't mean we're just thinking about the Panjwanis and the Coils and the Bridgemans. It means that we're thinking about our neighbors. It means we're thinking about other family members, the people across the street, that we want them to hear about Christ. The witnessing to the remotest parts of the earth is not yet finished. It is God's plan to reach them, and the tool that He has chosen to use is you. How do you feel? Does that make you happy? Does that terrify you? A little bit of everything, right? Let me remind you as well that this is Paul's second missionary journey that we're reading about. The first missionary journey began in Acts 13, and it started at the church of Antioch, Syria, where they sent Paul and Barnabas out, and they covered the central part of Asia Minor. And then upon coming home, they went to Jerusalem to settle the issue of whether or not salvation was Christ plus the works of the law or Christ alone. And on the heels of the council's determination that salvation must be fully of grace and of Christ and Christ alone, Paul set out with Silas on a second missionary journey. The year's around 50 AD. You recall that Paul desired to visit the churches that he had established on the first trip. And along the way, he picked up another co-laborer, a young man by the name of Timothy of Lystra. And the team pushed west, and because they wanted to go further and deeper into Asia, and the Spirit of God, as we read last week, stopped them. They sought to head north, but the Spirit of God again stopped them. And so God opened up, through the Spirit, a northwest passageway that led them to a city way up on the northwest coast of Asia Minor called Troas. And that's where we pick it up in our text. But for Paul and Silas and Timothy, to them they might as well have come to the Red Sea. They came to Troas and they're like, what are we going to do now? The Aegean Sea is before us. We're at the very edge of Asia Minor. Where will we go? What will we do? They had no idea what was about to come. And the Lord made it known, however, giving Paul a vision back in verse 9. Paul saw a man of Macedonia standing before him, begging him what? Come over to Macedonia and help us. Preach the gospel to us. And so with that vision, they all determined this thing was from God, and they crossed the Aegean Sea, and they landed in Macedonia, which today would be the northern part of Greece. And what we have before us in the text is the gospel about to penetrate a whole new continent. This is God saying the gospel is not just going to stay in the Middle East. It's going to go into Europe. It's going to spread. It's going to accomplish my purpose of reaching the uttermost part of the earth. I want you to remember as well that as we read through and study Acts, we are reading what we would call a selective history. What do I mean by selective history? You know, by this time, there had been countless thousands of people won to Jesus Christ, but Luke's not writing about all the other things going on in the church. He's following this particular person, this particular team. And so, while thousands and even tens of thousands were saved, Luke is not able to relate every story, but every story he does relate, it is to give us insight as to how God intends to do one thing, and that's save sinners. And how many of you recognize that you are all sinners? And if you've been saved, you know how God has saved you to some extent. But we need to be educated in this, because if we understand how God saves sinners, we will be better able to participate with Him in that process. And that's what we are going to look at. It's actually interesting in Acts chapter 16, there's three stories here. First of Lydia, then there's one of the slave girl, and finally of the Philippian jailer. And if you think, what brings all three stories together? What binds them? What's the common thread? They all reveal to us how God saves sinners. And so that's what we need to know. So our text this morning, we're going to find how God saves sinners, and we see God directing in two ways, God directing in two things. Simply this, if you have a big two-point outline, point number one is going to be God directs the situation, and number two is going to be God directs the sinner. And we're going to look at those two ideas beginning with point number one, God directs the situation. We see this in verses 11 through 13. I'm going to say it again because I want you to be able to tell me what this message was about. And our message is about our God being a saving God. That our God is in the business of rescuing people from the bondage of their sin and reconciling them to Himself through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I hope that you have experienced at some point in your life that there's nothing like seeing God at work in a person's life of bringing that person to faith in His Son, Jesus. We're going to be asking ourselves as a church to be right in the middle of all sorts of exciting times, seeing young children come to Christ through Awana and praying that the family members, the parents, the fathers and mothers will come and they will be transformed by Christ. Do you want to be a part of that? That should be the part and parcel to what it means to be a Christian. We're continuing the work of Christ. And so we want to be prepared for that. And beloved, God uses a variety of people, right? How many of you are different from me? Anybody? How many of you are like way different from me? How many of you think, like, I'm way different? Okay. God uses a variety of people and a host of circumstances, and behind it all, He is the director. He is directing the circumstances and the situations to take us to the people who need to hear the gospel. God is the great director. He is planning and preparing every situation in which He will save people. There's not one of us in this room who was saved in some other way than God directing the circumstances. And I'm looking at some of your faces. I see some of you that have heard your testimonies, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. The circumstances that God put into play to bring the right person or to put you in the right place to hear the gospel, that's a God thing. And because God directs the situation, because He prepares the circumstances, it is the very reason why we are here today if we profess Christ. But the question for us is, how did God direct in the text before us? How did God accomplish this? And by extension, how does God direct today? Can we see Him doing these things today? And I submit to you that God directs His people to the time and place, along with the very opportunity necessary to see people saved. And so that's kind of subpoint number one here. God directs His people to the right time and the right place. Did you ever stop to think about the fact that when you're being busy, when you're going about your day, when you're running into lows, when you're late to work, whatever it is, that whatever you do, whatever you go, God is directing you in some fashion to be right where you are, to be a witness for Him? That's an easy thing to forget. Come tomorrow morning, you're going to be focused on your job. You're going to be focused on whatever else it is that's important to you. But God is the God who directs to the right time and the right place. You see that in verses 11 and 12. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. We noted last week that beginning in Acts 16, verse 10, we found an important pronoun in the text. It is the pronoun we, because it's at this point that Luke, the author of this history, actually comes on to the scene, and he joins the team in Troas. Because of the vision that God gave Paul, the team now had been directed by God to head north and west by sea. And the trip from Troas to Neapolis is about 156 miles, and it would have taken 2 days with an overnight stop on that island that's listed here called Samothrace. Luke's statement says that they ran a straight course in the text, and literally, you know what that means? They had smooth sailing. The wind was behind them, pushing them along. There was a calm sea. It was a straight course. Paul would make the same trip, by the way, on his third missionary journey, and it would take him 5 days. If you want to look that up, it's in Acts 20 and verse 6. So this was truly smooth sailing. They landed in a city called Neapolis, and then they made a 10-mile journey along one of the roads to the city of Philippi. And as we see, God directed them to the right place. God wanted them in Philippi. The city of Philippi had the status of a Roman colony. This allowed the citizens of Philippi to appeal directly to the emperor, and they were exempt from all the provincial taxes. Wouldn't you like to be exempt from taxes? It was somewhat of a retirement town for many Roman soldiers. The people had a strong sense of patriotism in Philippi because, well, they had a large military population. It was also an influential city. Consider this for just a moment, that of all the cities we've been looking at, here Luke devotes nearly an entire chapter to the events that took place in this town, giving us details. Even in the text, it says it was a leading city and it was a Roman colony. Influential. All the big guns were there, as it were, no pun intended, with the military. So we know that God had directed the team to this city by divine providence. He was literally, if you look at a map, funneling them to this place. But remember that the team itself was especially prepared by God for this ministry. As Paul enters Philippi, remember that he's not only a Jew accustomed to the Jewish culture, but he's also what? A Roman citizen. These two ingredients would be necessary for him to reach Philippi for Christ. Why? Well, Paul's Jewish heritage opened the door for the very, very first evangelistic opportunity here in Acts 16 on the continent of Europe, and his Roman citizenship would be the key for his opportunity with the Philippian jailer at the end of the chapter. And so God's bringing the right people at the right time to the right place. Before we continue on, let me make a couple of observations and applications. First, let us remember God's purpose in the book of Acts. He intends to fill His people with power, the power of His Spirit, to do one thing. If you are in Christ, you are filled with the power of the Spirit to proclaim Christ to the remotest part of the earth. Beloved, you do know this, but our God is not American. He's not Republican and He's not Democrat. I guess you might say He's independent. He's not European, He's not African, He's not Oriental. Our God is gracious in directing the church to reach people from every nation, language, and tribe. And if that is true, God's purpose must be our purpose. Never forget that in proximity to Jerusalem, which is in Israel and Asia Minor and even Greece, can I tell you something? I've shared this with you before. In proximity to Israel, in proximity to Asia Minor and Greece and even Rome itself, where's the remotest part of the earth? I'm standing in it. You ever think about that? You and I, in proximity, live in the remotest part of the earth when it comes to the evangelistic thrust of Christ reaching the nations. And why do I say that? Because He has put us here. He has directed us to this time and this place. He's put you in your homes and your neighborhoods. He's given you your jobs to reach people for Christ. And the question for us is not, has God directed you to this time and place? Because that's a given. Nobody ever got here by accident. Nobody just stumbles into where God wants them to be. The question is not, has God directed you to this time and place? But the question is, are you available to God to be a witness for Christ in this very time and place that He has put you? Are you available? Are you? Are you willing? Are you saying, here I am, Lord, send me. Here I am, use me. Because that's what He intends to do. Or have you allowed your life to become about you? Become about your comforts and your desires and your dreams? Or have you brought your dreams in line with what Christ has for us? And that is to tell people about Him. You know, I had to ask a question. Why is it that Paul did not stay at Neapolis, but continued immediately to Philippi? And all I can say is somehow God knew, or Paul knew God was directing him. Paul understood how strategic of a city was Philippi. Paul, by the way, had a knack for this. As we'll see in the rest of the book of Acts, Paul had a knack for seeing key places from which to spread the gospel. Where we see him in places like Ephesus and Corinth, and where did he want to go? To the capital of the known world, and that was to Rome. He knew that he had to get to those key primary strategic places. And beloved, I would say to you in a similar manner, that we are praying that our move to Central Park Elementary School in a few weeks is our sensing of God's directing us to what? To a strategic place from where we might effectively communicate the gospel. We don't want to go there just because it's going to be fun to move all of our equipment in and out week after week. We're going to need people to do that, and we're going to get lost in that stuff. My ministry is setting up TV monitors. Woohoo! No, your ministry is to tell people about Christ. And that's just something that you got to do to help move this thing along. But we believe we're going to a place where we can more effectively reach this area for Christ. And so we find, just like like we see in our text, God directing the team to the right place and the right time. But it leads us naturally to a second direction of God, that God not only leads to the right place and time, but by extension, God directs His people to the right opportunity. It's not that He just gets you in the general area. You know, that's one thing. I want Ed to be in Northwest Arkansas, but he got me right here in this church. This isn't why. It wasn't like, okay, now you figure it out. I got you to Northwest Arkansas, Ed. Now you figure out the rest. He got me right where He wants me. And He gave me opportunities. And we see that in verse 13. Now on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we began supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, there was no synagogue in Philippi. It took 10 Jewish males to organize a synagogue, and so it would indicate that because on the Sabbath Paul couldn't go to the synagogue, there was no synagogue, which means there was not 10 available Jewish men to start that synagogue. According to custom, if there was no synagogue, then the godly would seek to gather at the river for prayer. And on the day that God directed Paul, that he got them there just at this particular time, some women, it says, had gathered as usual to pray, and according to custom, they would have been reading the law and the prophets. And what a shock it must have been, because it was just the women, and they're sitting there, and they're reading, and they're praying, and all of a sudden, a Jewish rabbi shows up. Sounds like the start of a joke, doesn't it? But it's not. And it just happened that this man was a rabbi, a former student, by the way, of the greatest rabbi of all of that time, the Rabbi Gamaliel. Paul would often use this credential in order to open evangelistic doors. You might recall, if you've read Acts, that Paul's method is he'd seek to find the synagogue, if there was one, and then using his credentials, I was the student of Gamaliel, they would say, you were the student of Gamaliel? Come, stand in the pulpit and preach for us. And what would Paul preach? Christ, right? So he used that. But think about this. As we read the account, it can seem like Paul is grasping at this opportunity. What a humble start to the European tour of the gospel. I mean, the first place he goes, there's no synagogue. And the first place he goes trying to find some people praying, and I don't mean this way, so I don't want anybody throwing tomatoes at me, but all he finds is some women there. In that culture, that's like, And Paul's like, oh, man, I guess I'll see what I can say to these women. No, he just comes right out and he begins to share the gospel with this handful of women. It was truly at this time a man's world. And think about Paul's vision. What was it? It was a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. But upon arrival, God directed the team first to an audience of women. By the way, if you read the Gospel of Luke and you even read through the book of Acts, Luke had a very keen awareness of how much the Lord values women in ministry. There, if you read through the Gospel of Luke, it speaks very highly of the women that served Jesus. And so that stands to reason here. It's interesting that the Gospel's first introduction to Europe was made at a Handmaidens of Philippi prayer meeting. By way of application, let me remind you that God is constantly directing you toward people that He intends to hear the gospel through you. It's easy to forget. Don't forget it. If you would just take note of the people around you, if you would just begin to ask some questions about their lives, if you would just ask questions about what they think about God, then someone seeking for meaning in their life, someone wanting to know something about Jesus, it's all going to be right there before you, but we don't stop long enough to ask the questions or to take such notes. Don't be so busy with your job. Don't be so consumed with your hobbies. Don't be so taken in by my family life, or whatever it is that could be a distraction from your very first purpose as a Christian, and that is to tell people about Christ, being a witness for Him here in the remotest part of the earth. Another challenge I would give you is this: be looking for opportunities to share the gospel anywhere you are. Where does Paul share the gospel? Where does Paul share the gospel? He's waiting to find just the perfect place. Oh, I have to wait for them to come to church so I can tell them the gospel. I got to try to invite them into my home so I can share the gospel. Paul didn't have a home. Where does Paul share the gospel? Think about it. He, in this particular chapter, he shares it by the bank of a river, and then he shares it while he's in jail. Pretty much saying what? Anywhere. Where are you? Do you share Christ with people God is directing you to in your neighborhood, at the rest homes, in the jails, and at the schools? Beloved, let us leave no stone unturned, but look for opportunities wherever we are to share Christ. Ultimately, it is a question of simply this: do you really believe? It is a question of your faith. Do you believe that God can use you to reach lost people? I'll ask that to you directly. Do you believe that God can use you to reach lost people? Do you believe that? A couple people. Many of you say yes, but does your life reflect it? We need our lives to reflect that attitude. Beloved, we have come to believe and often find relief in the thought that somehow sharing the gospel is the job of the evangelist. It is the job of the preacher. It is something that's reserved for the elders. But God's intention is that each one of us would be a tool in reaching the lost. We are all gifted, the scriptures say, in different ways by gifts of the Spirit, to be sure, but that is precisely the point, that we have a variety of ways by which to reach people for Christ. That's why there's a variety of gifts. You say, I have the gift of helps. How do I share the gospel? Open your mouth and tell them about Jesus. As you are helping others, tell them about Christ. And here's the thing. As we share the gospel with others, we can have a confidence in knowing that God has directed the situation in which we find ourselves in. We get all nervous. What if I say the wrong thing? Just say something. If you say the wrong thing, then you're going to learn not to say that again. Oh, I don't like that feeling. Get over your pride. This isn't about you. It's about Christ. I promise you, if you start getting out of that bubble, you will get better at it. And so we need to understand that's exactly where God has us. How does God save sinners? First of all, He directs people, His people, to the right situation, and He grants His people the right opportunities. And that brings us to our second point, because not only does God draw and direct His people to the right place, right circumstance, right opportunity, but second, this is our second key point, He actually works on the sinner too. God directs, or He draws, directs the sinner. We see that in verses 14 through 15. You know, what was Lydia doing at this time? She was going through her daily routine. She was being directed by God, however, for this divine appointment by which she would come to know her Lord and Savior. In verses 14 through 15, we see Lydia doing three things because God is working in her life. And let's see if we can flesh this out. First of all, Lydia was directed to the river. Lydia was directed to the river. It says in the first part of 14, verse 14, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple, a worshiper of God. She was there. Lydia, by the way, was a very influential and successful woman. She would have been regarded by today's standard at very least very upper middle class. She owned her own business. She was a seller of purple fabric. And it's interesting to note that the dye that was used to make the color purple came drop by drop from a certain very costly shellfish that you would have to extract it from. It was the wealthy and royalty that typically wore purple clothing because they were the only ones that could afford it. And Luke also tells us that Lydia was not a local of Philippi, which brings more credence to this idea that God had directed this. She was not from Philippi, but where was she from? Thyatira. Where's Thyatira? It's a city back in Asia Minor, located in the province of Lydia. It might be that Lydia was not actually this woman's name, although it may have been, but rather it was her business identity. It was on her business card. She may have been known as the Lydian lady. We don't know for certain. Regardless, while Lydia was at Philippi, we know she was there for business reasons, and God had brought her to that place. In the next few minutes, her eternal destiny would be changed, all because on a seemingly otherwise ordinary Sabbath, praying and worshiping by this ordinary river, God had directed an extraordinary event. And what was so extraordinary? Well, let's look at the second point here. Lydia was not only directed to the river, but she was directed to the Lord. Look at verse 14 again. It says that Lydia, as we move on, that she was listening. That's a good thing. But how many of you have ever listened to somebody and you're like, I have no clue what they're talking about? Okay, I mean, don't say that's what you're doing right now, by the way. Okay? You can be listening and you're like, I have no clue what this person is saying. Well, she's listening. And then it says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to these things spoken by Paul. Beloved, these are some of the most extraordinary words. One moment Lydia was listening, and the next moment she was understanding. One moment she's trying to grasp, what does this mean? And all of a sudden she goes, I'm a sinner that needs Jesus Christ as my Savior. In this statement, we have two clues as how it is that God saves sinners. Let's notice them. First, notice it says very specifically, the Lord opened her heart. I say it all the time that any one of us, whatever we might believe about how God saves a person, we know we need God's intervention because we pray for our family members. We pray for family and friends. And what do we pray? Lord, open their hearts that they may understand. We want God to intrude. We want God to intervene. We know that if He does not, they will not understand. Luke is reminding his readers by that simple statement that God is sovereign, that He's in control when it comes to saving sinners. This is not the first time Luke has made a statement like this, by the way. Back in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, Luke recorded this. When the Gentiles heard this, that they heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as has been appointed to eternal life believed. Who appointed them to eternal life? The sovereign God. Who opened it up for them? The sovereign God. By this statement that it was the Lord who opens Lydia's heart, we have an indication of what her heart was like just moments before. If her heart had to be opened by the Lord, what was it before? Say it. Closed. This is a great lady. This was obviously a lady of influence. This is obviously a good lady who had a good reputation with people. Everybody would have seen her as an outstanding citizen, but her heart was closed. If God opened it, then just prior to this, her heart was closed. And this is exactly what Scripture teaches us. That prior to God's working on a heart, no one will pursue God. Where stands it written? You know it well. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who what? Seeks. There is none who seeks God. That's a universal truth. There is not one who seeks God until God first seeks that person out. As the hymn that we sang last week says, I sought the Lord. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee. The word translated opened in our text is the same word that was used in Mark 7, verses 33 through 35. There we read this, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, which is be opened. And his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was removed and he began speaking plainly. The idea that there's actually something physically happening, opening up. Luke uses this word also in his gospel to describe what happened to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember that scene? In Luke 4:24-31, we read this, then their eyes were Same word that's in our text. They were opened and they recognized Him. The word opened speaks of opening something up completely that had once been closed. It could be eyes, it could be ears, it could be a heart. Here in Acts 16, God opened her heart and gave her understanding as to the Savior of whom Paul was speaking. Beloved, can I tell you something? Salvation is a God thing. What did Jonah say while he was in the belly of the fish? Salvation is from the Lord. It's a God thing. God opens the heart to understand, but there's more. Because in addition to the Lord's opening Lydia's heart, it says that God also directed her to respond. Because it says at the end of verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart to what? To respond. It's not just, oh, I get this now and I'm going to just kind of keep it to myself. She actually responded. She actually responded to the things spoken by Paul. And the idea here is that after the Lord opened Lydia's heart, that she understood it, she responded to it, she acted on it. I get a question a lot, that question being, why is it that not everyone who hears the gospel responds as Lydia did? Have you ever heard that question or asked that question? Why is it that I could be in a room with 50 people and I can share the gospel to those who had never heard it and maybe 25 will respond and 25 will not? There are a number of reasons. For one, unless God does open our hearts, we will not want to understand. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, we read this, "But a natural man, that is one who does not know Christ, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Beloved, left to ourselves, left in the sinful state, we cannot understand the things of God. But there's another reason that our enemy, the devil, actually blinds the hearts of people. In 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, we read, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Beloved, why do we pray for the salvation of our family and friends and neighbors? Why are you to be on your knees? Why are you to be pleading with God? Well, this is why we pray. We pray, God, open the hearts and minds of people so that they may believe. Maybe you've heard this. Our God is a saving God. Our God is in the business of rescuing people from the bondage of sin and reconciling them to Himself through the blood of Christ. This gives us confidence when we share the gospel. We know that He intends to open the hearts and minds of His people. Because Lydia is not an isolated case. Paul describes the same thing happening as he preached in Thessalonica. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, we read this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, the brethren in Thessalonica, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Look at verse 14. "It was for this that He called you through" what? Our proclamation of the gospel. How does God intend to save your family and save your friends? As you open your mouth and tell them about Christ. That's the point. There's no way around it. It was God who opened Lydia's heart. It was God who enabled her to respond. This is what Jesus spoke of in John 6:37 when He said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." And then just as we saw in the case of Lydia, who was drawn and directed by God, Jesus said just a few verses later, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Do you pray, "God, open the hearts of the people that I share the gospel with"? Do you realize the implications this has for us in doing evangelism? It is God who directs. Amen? It is we who declare. Amen. God doesn't shout from heaven, "Hey, you, believe in Jesus." He uses us to say, "Hey, you, believe in Jesus." so to speak. It is God who prepares, and we are to proclaim. A.W. Tozer, and this is a little bit of a long quote, so I know I'm getting long-winded, and so here's a long quote for you to try to follow. But A.W. Tozer once wrote this. He said, "Probably the hardest thought of all for our natural egotism to entertain is that God does not need our help. We commonly represent Him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated Father, hurrying about, seeking help to carry out His benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. But, as said the Lady Julian, I saw truly that God doeth all things, be it never so little. The God who worketh all things surely needs no help and no helpers. Too many missionary appeals are based on this fancied frustration of Almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the heathen, but for the God who has tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed for want of support. I fear that thousands of young persons enter Christian service from no higher motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation His love has gotten Him into and His limited abilities seem unable to get Him out of." That's not why we proclaim. God is very capable. And if you won't do it, He'll use another vessel that's willing. If you are disobedient, He will find one that is obedient. We have kind of a double law here. First, that God directs the situation, and He directs the sinner to bring salvation. And second, that God has graciously given we who believe a role to proclaim. Does He need us? Kind of a double-edged sword, isn't it? He doesn't need us, but He's chosen to use us. So then, by divine appointment, using the tools of those who are faithful to proclaim the truth, Lydia came to the river, and then she came to the Lord. But there's one last thing that Luke notes in verse 15, that Lydia demonstrated the reality of her conversion. It says in verse 15, "And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Beloved, when God saves sinners, there will be evidence of it. If there's no evidence of it, you can doubt it. There will be real, visible evidence. Lydia demonstrates the reality of her conversion in three ways. Let's note them very quickly. First one's pretty easy. What did she go out and do? She's baptized, right? The book of Acts, by the way, knows nothing of an unbaptized believer. Did you know that? To make a profession of Christ was to be publicly baptized. And I would challenge any of you who have been Christians but not yet baptized to open yourselves up to the command of Jesus and be baptized. You might notice that Lydia was not baptized alone. We are told that members of her household were also baptized. And by the way, there's nothing, absolutely nothing in the book of Acts that suggests that infants were baptized. The use of the word household simply implies that any family or servants that understood the word and believed were saved and then baptized. But not only was she baptized, but notice secondly that she made something very important. She made fellowship a priority. Did you catch that? She made fellowship with other believers a priority. Lydia understood that being a follower of Christ made her part of the body of Christ, the church. And obedient believers value the church, and they value fellowship in the church. Lydia urged these missionaries to do what? Come. Come spend some time with me. And what do you suppose her motivation was? I want to know more. I want to learn about Christ. I want to talk about Jesus. I want to know more about my Savior. Beloved, the longing for fellowship with other believers is an evidence of conversion. Somebody gets saved and runs off and just does their own thing. There's no evidence of conversion there. But next, I would have you notice how personal she made the fellowship. It was not just about getting together with other believers at the river. And it wasn't just about getting other believers together at the church, which there wasn't a church facility there. But she invited them where? Into her home. She said, "Come into my house and stay." Well, I believe there's an implication here, that implication being that she used everything she had for fellowship and encouragement. She used her food. They used her beds. She used all she had for the work of the Lord. Beloved, when we come to the Lord, we need to stop looking at what we have as though it were our own for our own use. All that we have is the Lord's, and it's to be for the Lord's use. You're supposed to use your mouth to talk to people about Jesus. Then you're supposed to use all that you have as vehicles through which to get people to talk about Jesus all the more. To be sure, you have to manage it. You need to care for your things. We need to make sure it's not being used in some harmful ways, but it's being used for helpful ways. But this is hospitality. And regardless of what you might think, hospitality is not reserved for those who have the spiritual gift of hospitality. As a command to the believers throughout Asia Minor, the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:9, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." Oh, drat, I have to have the pastor over to my house. Our homes are not supposed to be citadels where we hide out, but rather they are to be places of Christian ministry and fellowship. Is your home a place of Christian ministry and fellowship? Anything less is not normal for the Christian life. Look at the eagerness of Lydia. Luke says at the very end of verse 15 there, she prevailed upon us. She came down. "You're coming to my house." No, you're coming to my house. You are not going anywhere till you have stepped foot in my house and you've eaten of my food and you've sat on my sofa and you pet my cat. Or looked at my raccoon. Beloved, this was no mere Christian duty. This was her delight. Something that she had to do as unto the Lord. Do you see getting to have people in your home or getting to minister to them as ministering unto Jesus Himself? Because that's what it is. She joined the team, by the way, and her home was used as a home for ministry. So, because I'm long-winded, I got to wrap this up. How does God save sinners? He is the divine director. He is orchestrating these circumstances and the places and the times and the people and the opportunities. And you say, well, that's fine, but what about the sinners? Well, guess what? He directs the sinners too. And you're coming across somebody that needs to hear the gospel. And so as we close, let me make three key observations or applications here. First of all, we are to be confident that God is directing people towards salvation. When you walk out of this place, will you be confident that God is wanting people to be saved? What did we say at the very beginning of this message? Our God is a saving God. He's in the business of saving people. We have to have that confidence. That's what our God does. Let us remember that Jesus did not come to make salvation merely possible for those who were smart enough, lucky enough, or shrewd enough to decide for Jesus. According to the Scriptures, Jesus died to make salvation a reality. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, it says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." What Jesus paid for, Jesus will receive. We can be assured that everyone we come in contact with needs to hear the gospel, and those whom God is directing will believe. I love that. But there's a second and very important issue here, and it is the assurance we have from Scriptures that, of this, that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I've got to go out and I've got to tell anybody, all creation, I can practice on a tree. I can talk to the birds if I have to. I can preach to all creation, but this works better when you talk to people about Jesus. And then we can have the assurance that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what if I'm not one of the chosen? That's not what the Scripture says. It says anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins? I could believe that. Well, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. No question. We have that assurance. From a human perspective, Lydia was saved because she responded, because she called upon the name of the Lord. And yet from Scripture, it's equally true that the people who ask, the people who call upon the Lord is because God has opened their hearts. And that is why we preach the gospel, because there's not one person who has ever believed in Jesus without first hearing the gospel. And this is where we become tools in God's hands. We must tell people about Jesus. And finally then, we have, I love this last thought, we have the assurance that God, our saving God, will use us to reach the lost for Jesus. There's not one person, not one believer in here. I don't care how long you've been a believer. I don't care if it's been just a week or it's been a month or 10 years or 100 years. If you are a believer, God will use you to reach the lost. The question is only about your availability, not God's ability. Are you available to reach the lost? Are you willing? Are you obedient? Will you be a witness for Christ? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You that You are a saving God. We thank You that You are in the business of rescuing people who are in the bondage of sin and reconciling them to Yourself through the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. If we are here and we have believed that, may we be those who want to tell others of the amazing love that is found through Christ. And Lord, if there be anyone this morning who has heard these words and knows that they're being called to You, I pray that they would just call upon the name of the Lord and say, Lord, save me, transform me, and make me into the person that You want me to be. Father God, be glorified in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.